We want to start with Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, just to kind of recap as far as what we've looked at. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Acts 6, 7. There were many priests who were obedient to the faith. Last week, we talked about why the New Testament, why Christianity would have been so attractive to a number of priests, and we're building on that. As you look at Acts 6, verse 8, you almost have what I would consider to be a change in thought. In fact, the ASV actually breaks the paragraph here, and I think that makes sense for a lot of reasons. You have the apostles up to this time doing a lot of signs. You have had some persecution. You find that the widows, they've been taken care of. They've gotten 7 men who are appointed. So now you would almost expect that you would have a shift a little bit away from the apostles onto some other Christians doing something. And that's exactly what you find beginning with the 8th verse of Acts chapter 6. And let's start there. And Stephen introduces for us really a new character. I mean, he's already one of the 7, but as far as his work, a new character. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. Now, we remember Stephen. We talked about the 7 men who were selected to be part of the group that was going to help out the widows. And you find that he seems to not only be doing the task that was given to him, that is, he's helping out the ladies, but he's also apparently involved in some other activities. You have the King James because of a textual variant. It says he was full of faith. The ASV says he was full of grace. And when you look at these descriptions and you go back and you look at the other 6, or you look ahead trying to find additional information about them, you don't find these descriptions associated with the other 6. Now, from time to time, we talk about implication. We have a statement which says, for example, somebody says, I'm hungry. What might you infer from that? You might say, well, that implies something. I'm hungry. All right. Yeah. Now, somebody might imply that, or that might be understood as an implication that somebody hasn't been eating in a long time. Now, might that be true? It might be true, but it also might not be true. I mean, you might have somebody who's on some medicine and they're just hungry all the time. So, when you have statements, you have to look at that and say, all right, here we have some information. Does the conclusion necessarily follow? Now, in looking at this, he was full of grace, he was full of faith. Would you say from that, since that information is not associated with the other 6, that the other 6 were not full of grace and faith? No. So just because it's not said about the other 6, you wouldn't want to think anything badly about the other guys. So when we look at this fellow, he's able to perform great wonders and signs among the people because he has power. Now you would expect, I think, that he's performing this power, that it's probably going to be a present tense verb, and that is exactly what you find. He's doing that on a regular basis. These are not occasional signs. And if you skip ahead 2 chapters, over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, now when Simon saw that through, do you remember, the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. That would be, even though that's not specifically associated with Stephen, that's explained 2 chapters later. So that would be my explanation, about a Bible explanation for how he received that power. Carol, did you have a thought? Okay. I just want to make sure that we didn't have a hand there. A couple more things, and then we'll stop and see if there are some hands. He is, Stephen, he is the first non-apostle in the book of Acts to be associated with miraculous activity. That, I think, is significant. We've had a lot of references to miracles up until the point where we are, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, but no non-apostle prior to this time has received supernatural activity. Now, bearing that in mind, what do you think that would do as far as the attention factor? You've got the apostles out there, they're preaching, teaching, they're getting a lot of attention, and okay, after a while, yeah, we're familiar with you guys, we've maybe experienced, we've benefited from one of your miracles, family member or friend has benefited from one of your miracles, but now a non-apostle moves onto the stage, already gotten kind of a heads up about that as far as the widows that need help, and now he's doing great miracles and signs. You think that might get some attention? I think it would. A lot of attention.
In today's vernacular, we would say things kind of stepped up a notch.
Yes. And now you have, if you use the denominational system of the clergy and laity, they might say, well, okay, the clergy has been out there doing that, and we would kind of expect that from them. But now we've got the laity involved. And all of a sudden, that begins to change things and change things a lot. So when you look at Acts 6, 8, where we are, that would have received a lot of attention. Stephen, of course, is helping with some physical needs. He's helping with some spiritual needs. And you might not have ever considered this, but when you look at Stephen and you look at Jesus, you begin to find an amazing number of parallels. And let me lay these out for you. We'll not look at the references. But was Jesus taken before the Sanhedrin, that council, and the high priest? Yes. Guess where Stephen goes? Before the Sanhedrin, also before the high priest. Did Jesus face any false witnesses? Yes. What about Stephen? Do you think he's going to face some false witnesses? Yes. Interesting that both go through that same experience as well. When you think about Jesus, was there, when he was charged with various items, were there allegations that he was going to destroy the Jewish temple? Yes. And when you look at Stephen, we'll not really get into that today, but you find that he was also charged with a similar thing. They talked about a temple made with hands. When you think about the Son of Man, Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, shortly before the church scatters, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, talks about the heavens open, the heavenly Son of Man. Jesus also talked about the Son of Man descending. There were charges of blasphemy attributed to both. There was a question from the high priest. We find a committal of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus said to the Father, "Into thy hands do I commit my spirit." Stephen does the same thing, and we'll see that over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. And then this interesting item. What did Jesus do when he's on the cross? "Father, forgive them." He prays for the persecutors. Do you remember from Acts chapter 7 towards the end of the chapter that Stephen also prays for the persecutors? So it's interesting, there may have been some others who acted in ways very similar to what we would associate with Jesus, what's recorded about the Lord, but certainly Stephen, as you look through the accounts, many, many interesting parallels there. Anything that you want to add or ask over Acts 6, 8? Betty?
If Stephen had the ability to perform wonders and signs, that means the rest of the seven that were killed probably did.
I would think that's a likely deduction. Once again, the apostles, you're going to have that shift as far as Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. They're going to head out into other areas, and that certainly would have been a very, very useful gift. So the question becomes, how far, if the apostles at this point were starting to distribute those gifts, how widely were they going? Did they just maybe start out with the seven, or were they now trying to reach out to several Christians and distribute the gifts? It's an interesting question that is not answered. But you would expect, because of the persecution in Acts chapter 8, that time is becoming short in order to do that, so they can go out and have the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues and so forth to better communicate and teach people in other areas.
So you don't think it's likely that the other people that were being baptized at that time were also given the ability to do so?
I don't know. It's possible. And like I say, I think you have to, in view of Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, begin to think that the apostles were starting to think, if they didn't receive direct guidance from God, hey, we probably need, with all the help and the way that things have grown, it's probably going to be helpful to distribute the gift to some others. That had been promised in Acts chapter 2. So maybe by this time they were thinking, we now need to get moving on that. But it's an interesting question.
Why then in verse 5 does it reiterate when it says, mentions Stephen? The same place told the multitude, they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It's actually, within a few verses, it says that three times about Stephen. And then it goes ahead to say, and then they selected these other men. Why that, the emphasis, why did Luke put so much emphasis on that when it came to Stephen?
One possible answer is that he wants to highlight him. Highlights him and then comes back to it a few verses later to say, here's this guy. And not implying that the others lack those things. But here's what happened with this one fella. He really was full of faith, and he's used in this way. There may be some other answers there, Stan, but that's at least one possibility. Anybody else before we skip down to Acts 6, 9 to 11? Okay, let's start with that ninth verse, and as I said, read down through verse 11. Verse 9 says, "But there arose certain of them." Here are the bad folks. "That were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertarians, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, they then suborned men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" If you want to, and we see a lot of this taking place right now in our society, if you want to go against a movement, oftentimes, who's best to be the target? Who do you seek out to oppose? You want the lower level guy who just came into the movement? I mean, you could take him out or attack him, but a better choice is probably who? One of the leaders, somebody at the top, somebody who has a great deal of authority and influence. All right, that happened to the ancient prophets. That happened to Jesus. That happened to the apostles. Now, why do you think that's happening to Stephen? What did we say 3 minutes ago? Well, that's true. I want to back up just a little bit. 3 minutes ago, what were we talking about?
He was selected to be, have some special qualities.
Yes, and he is the first non-apostle in the book of Acts to start doing what the apostles were. So he may not be a leader in the sense of the apostles, but now he's taken a somewhat high-profile position as far as he's the one out of the gate. And he does become, as Jeff mentioned, that lightning rod. He's creating a great deal of controversy. You have the miracles. You also find from verse 10 that he's involved with some kind of teaching, and that results in some opposition from the synagogue of the libertines. If you have a footnote such as you might find in the ASV, it might say the freedmen. There's been debate for a number of years as far as who these libertines or who these freedmen were. One suggestion is that they were Jews. I think that's likely because you have the word synagogue there. I doubt that anybody's going to dispute that. But exactly what kind of Jewish synagogue were they? One possibility is that they were Jews who'd been freed from Roman slavery or Roman war camps. You see, when Romans freed some people or went in and liberated some people, there were a couple things that could have been done. Best case scenario, at least as we would look at it, would be they free him and say, okay, you're on your own, you're free and so forth, do what you want. But you also have sometimes the Romans, they would go in and conquer a city. And then they would look at the people that we would deem as maybe white-collar people, the doctors and the lawyers and the teachers and so forth, skilled workers, and they would make them slaves, and then they would give them as gifts to friends. They would say, here's your own personal doctor. We took him, we conquered him, and he's going to be your own personal lawyer. He's going to be your own CPA and so forth. Now, that might seem really strange to us, but that was a common practice in ancient times. So that could be who we're talking about here. When you start thinking about synagogues in the first century, it's almost like, I wouldn't say school buildings, maybe like church buildings. When you look at a community, you might have 20 schools, but you might have 200 church buildings. It's been estimated by the Talmud that there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time in the first century. That's a lot. 400, almost 500 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. So scholars have debated, are we dealing with one synagogue here as far as a freedman? Are we dealing with multiple synagogues? The Greek text has been understood in different ways over the years, but I think what really matters is that Stephen is picking up some persecution from at least one synagogue, and that would be the synagogue of the libertines, the synagogue of the freedmen. Even more important than that is this. When you think about the religious groups, we think about basically two groups in the New Testament. Who are they? Groups of Jews. All right, Pharisees and Sadducees, and when you think about the book of Acts, who's been causing the problems up until this point?
Pharisees.
No? The Sadducees, right? They were upset about the resurrection, and that's the message that the apostles keep going back to, the resurrection, and the Sadducees are really upset about that. Now, if you're dealing with a synagogue, who do you think rules the synagogue? The Pharisees or the Sadducees? Who? No, the Sadducees were sort of the temple people. They were the aristocrats. If you're going to be down with the people, they're in the synagogue. Who's going to rule the synagogue? The Pharisees. Now, who's Stephen disputing with? The synagogue. All right, where had the problems been? Let's cover this again. Where had the problems been coming from? Pharisees or Sadducees? Sadducees. Now we're dealing with the synagogues where who ruled? The Pharisees. So now who do you think is being stirred up? The Pharisees. So the apostles had already tangled with the Sadducees, and maybe in some ways that was providential. If you're thinking about the Sadducees, you've got the Sanhedrin there as well, the high court of the Jews, and Stephen's going to get involved with them. But the Pharisees were certainly bad, but the Sanhedrin really could have created some difficulties for them. So very, very interesting that we now see not only a switch in people as far as a non-apostle, but you also have the group of persecution also undergoing a change. Then you have with these libertines some people who were the Cyrenians. That would be another form of opposition. That would have been people who came from Africa. You have the Alexandrians. Anybody want to guess where the Alexandrians would have come from?
Greece.
Well, how about Egypt? Remember Alexandria, Egypt? that city there. They were important cities in the ancient world, especially for Jews. The number of Jews lived in both places. Alexandria had a population of about 100,000 Hebrews, so once again, it was a place where the Jews were very, very familiar with. And then you have some more antagonists. They're coming from Cilicia and Asia. Misprint there in my notes. You've got some people now coming from what we would refer to as the modern area of Turkey. Ephesus, of course, would have been one of the leading areas in Asia. Cilicia would have also been part of that Asian peninsula and also Paul's home province. And it's interesting, too, building on what I said a couple minutes ago, you now have, with these synagogues, persecution coming from where? The Pharisees or the Sadducees? Pharisees. And Paul was a Pharisee. And then you get over to Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, you have Paul, or Saul, doing what when it comes to the death of Stephen? He was, remember that key word? He consented. He gave his vote of approval, if you will. He was willing to hold the garments. So you can kind of see the connection there. Anything that you want to add or ask before we start looking at the actual arguments from Stephen and the disputing? Okay, in Acts chapter 6, we have in verse 9 a word which may be translated disputing. That's what these people from these various areas were doing with Stephen. That verb can mean discuss, but here it has, I'll give you this quote, an unequivocal, hostile sense. And Luke, as he describes this disputing, this argumentation, he uses the present tense. You can imagine what that would have been like. The apostles had their difficulties with the Sanhedrin, but now you have people like the Pharisees involved, and it must have been very, very difficult. And yet you find that you have a non-apostle defending the faith. Can you see a point of application there? A non-apostle is defending the faith. Anything relevant there as we think about the lesson? Yes. You might think, if you were back in that time, the apostles. They were the people who were with Christ, and they're going to be the guys who are out there on the front line. Anything wrong with that? No. But what about the people who were not the apostles? Well, they also, as Carol said, needed to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15. Today, the lesson would be, should the preachers be prepared? We would hope so. But what about the person who's not the preacher? There also needs to be some level, some degree of preparation there. As you look at what Stephen is going through, again, there are several points here that I think that we can offer as far as possibility. Some of it we can't say for absolute certainty. But when you look at Stephen, do you think he could have been a member of one of these synagogues? Stephen. Okay, do you think Stephen could have been a member of one of these synagogues? I think that's at least possible. Maybe that's likely. He hears about the gospel, perhaps. And as he hears about the gospel, he's converted. Well, the logical thing to do would be what? If you're going to start teaching somebody, you just want to run out there in the wilderness? No. Who are you going to go back to and talk to? You're going to go back and talk to the people that you're familiar with, in this case, religious people that you are familiar with. Anybody remember the large African-American man from Willowdale several years back? He was working at a toy. I'm thinking his name was James. Big guy. Remember, Margaret? Was it James? Toy store? I think he was working at a toy store for a while. He did some work down at the jail. Wasn't it James?
Yeah. I can't think of his
last. Okay, but it was James. One of the great things, I love being with James, and we spent several Sunday afternoons down at the local jail trying to go in there and teach people. And one of the last conversations I had with James was, he said, I'm headed back home. He didn't have a great job, but he said, the people that I grew up with, he said, I think his background was probably pretty rough and spent some time in the streets, and he said, those people need to hear the gospel. He said, I'm probably the best person to go back and communicate it to them. And I've never heard anybody else say that. I want to go back to, leave where they were, leave their job, and like I said, I think he was managing a Toys R Us or something, so he had a decent job. But he said, I want to leave everything I have and go back and try to reach those people for Christ. I can't help but wonder if maybe that's the same thing that we're dealing with when we come over to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. So if he did try to do that, that was very, very commendable, especially when you look at all the difficulties as far as the disputing that he began to create and stir up. The other thing I think that's commendable here is this. How many people does the Bible say Stephen took with him? Peter, James, and John? Come on over, let's have a Bible study. It doesn't sound like that. It sounds like this guy, with multiple people, had how many folks with him? Zero. That took some courage. Well, going back to what Stan said, and maybe this is a better reason than we gave before, Stan, what was your question? Why does the text say he was full of faith? Well, maybe that's the reason. It ends up, he's the guy, he's so full of faith, he's willing to go back and face what was perhaps a mob, put him in a position where he has to go before the Sanhedrin, puts him in a position where he's going to die, and yet he's willing to go back and talk to some of his former religious associates. I mean, he was a man who had faith. Now, I don't doubt that the other six had faith, but perhaps because of what he did, that's especially noteworthy. Yes. They'll give me a hearing.
Yeah.
I think that's what James was hoping when he went back. These people knew me. I grew up with them, played ball. We spent a lot of time together. And they will listen to me, whereas if somebody else shows up on the doorstep, they probably won't listen. And maybe that was Stephen's hope. But if it was, he had it wrong. That's true. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up a couple of the things. In verse 10 of Acts chapter 6, we find out how well Stephen fared. As far as teaching the gospel, how well would you say that he did? He did great, didn't he? He's teaching, he's offering information about Christ, and what does the text say? His arguments, the points he made, could they stand up? Could they refute the information? No. They could not withstand, they could not resist his defense. Interestingly, as that's described, let's say that we're talking about a point. Or we can say that we're playing a basketball game, whatever you want to do. But there's some kind of discussion, there's some kind of contest. If it is a discussion and I make 5 points, you listen to my 5 points, what might you do with 1, 2, or 3 of those points? Or you might be able to match them, or you might be able to refute them. The sales guy is trying to sell you something. He says, there's this, and there's this, and there's this. He goes through all the benefits. But yet, you kind of go through the presentation. Well, that doesn't matter. I never use that. I've got something else that does an even better job. So you diffuse maybe 2 or 3 of his arguments. That's not what's happening here. Additionally, Luke uses an imperfect tense verb. When he says they could not resist, that is ongoing action. So they maybe throw up this exception or they throw up this objection, bang, he shoots it down. Somebody else throws up another, bang, they knock it down, or he knocks it down. Now, remember again, who are we dealing with, people? Who are the people we're dealing with here? Not the Sanhedrin, but we're dealing with Pharisees. Do you think the Pharisees were competent when it came to the Jewish religion? Yeah. Especially when we're dealing with people who were maybe from the area of Jerusalem, maybe from outside the area. So it's really amazing when you go back and you see here's one guy, a non-apostle, doing what he did. Now, as you look carefully at the text, you see that word spirit. Who has it capitalized? Who doesn't have it capitalized? Okay, so it's about half and half as far as the hand raisers. Now, what does that tell you if you were looking at another translation in this case and you would say, okay, well, this version has it capitalized, this version doesn't have it capitalized. What would that tell you?
Everyone's got different opinions.
All right. There is a judgment call in this. We can't say for sure whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it is the human spirit. Both are possible, right? It could be that the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, and if you're going to try to argue with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get very far. It's going to just knock you down every time. But if it describes the human spirit, small s, that could also be true. And if that were true, what would that mean? Small s, spirit, what would that mean? All right, you go out and you talk about school spirit. What's that mean if you're the cheerleader in the stand? Oh, we hope you win. Well, that's not it. Go, win, fight. Bring home the gold. First place. It would describe zeal. It would describe energy. It would describe passion. And it may be that that's exactly what he's describing. Maybe both are intended. We simply can't say. But we do know that people tried and they were unable to meet his arguments. One source said Stephen was like a battery charged and in action. As fast as his opponents got up, Stephen knocked them down. Well, people being people, you can sometimes predict how things go. Here you are, you're making arguments against this non-apostle Christian, and every argument that you make is being swatted down. How are you going to take that? You're going to say, well, hey, well, that's just dandy. Well, no, you're not going to think that if you're the opposition. You're going to think, we've got to get this guy, right? We've got to bring him down. If you can't bring him down based on the arguments that he's making, what do you then do? All right. And what's the next logical way? What do you go after? Can't go after his arguments, so you go after his...
slander.
Okay, his character. You slander him. You charge him with something and hopefully trap him. And that's an age-old tactic, and that's exactly what we find here. Character assassination. That's going to be in verses 11 through 15. Now, that is also a poor strategy for a lot of people, and that's especially true in this case. Let's go back to Acts 3, or Acts 6:3. As you look at the beginning of the chapter, look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of what? Of good or honest report. If you're going to try to say bad things about Stephen, it's going to be difficult to dredge up bad information about this guy. So when the Holy Spirit, even back in Acts chapter 6, gives information as far as finding seven men, this qualification is given. Do you think God was sort of, if we can use it from our perspective, looking down the timeline to see what would be needed in these guys? Yeah. Do you think it's possible? Maybe it's not true. Do you think it's possible that there could have been a better worker than Stephen, but the character wasn't as good?
Yes.
Maybe there would have been a guy who was more effective, but maybe Stephen was as effective as anybody could be. But character was also going to be something that was very, very important, and God took care of that. Anything that you want to add or ask before we start talking about verse 11?
Yeah. Could you not tie the fact that it says there in verse 3 to have men full of Holy Ghost back to verse 11 there? Talking about verse 10?
Okay. It could. Like I said, we don't know for sure that the Holy Spirit was the one who was inspiring him to give the presentation. The same could be true for Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Full of Spirit, Holy Spirit, maybe, maybe not. So when you look at that word Spirit, you always have to be careful as far as are you dealing with the human spirit or are you dealing with the Holy Spirit in the sense of inspiration or the miraculous.
So you're saying verse 3 was not the Holy Spirit?
I'm inclined to think it was. But again, when you have that word Spirit, you always want to be really careful unless the context is telling you that it is miraculous. No. You're not going to have, for example, you're not going to have a capital S where it's going to say, okay, Spirit, and we can definitely say because it's got a capital S. We would do that in English, but not in Greek. So, again, that complicates things a little bit. Anything else? Okay, let's take a look at verse 11 and see what we have there. You have the word which is translated suborned in the ESV. That's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And that word describes something which is procured in a secret or an unlawful way. So they go out and they get these men. And just like today, if you want somebody to offer false testimony, how much you compel somebody to do that? All right, you might pay them. Bribery. What's another tactic that might be used?
Blackmail.
Oh, good. I think those are probably the two leading ways. You blackmail. You either have some information on somebody or you get some information, you dig up some dirt and say, unless you do this, unless you testify falsely about these guys, we're going to reveal this information to your wife or your employer or whoever it might be. So they're able to go out, find some guys, and the fellows are willing to do what they want them to do. And you find that they're playing dirty. We know that more than one man was used because the word men is plural in the Greek text. And what do these guys claim? They're liars. And they said, we have heard this fellow Stephen do what? We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses as well as God. It's interesting, and you might see this indicated in your Bible version, against. Anybody have against in parentheses, one of the two times it's there?
Against.
Gary does. Anybody else?
Mine's in italics.
Oh, okay, it's in italics. So as you see that, if you're a careful reader, you might be thinking, well, what's going on? Why wouldn't that word be non-italicized, or why would they not omit the parentheses? And the reason for that is that against is used only one time in the Greek text. Now you might think, well, that's odd. I mean, wouldn't it be against God and against Moses? But if you understand how the Jews viewed Moses, you can understand why that word against is only used once in the Greek text. If you spoke against Moses and you were a Jew, how would you understand that? It's the same thing. Again, you have Moses, he's a man, and God is God. But for the Jew, you treat Moses just as you treat God, because Moses was so elevated in Jewish thought. So it's an interesting point. It's a small point, but that is what you see being indicated here by the text. Then you have the big charge, and that was blasphemy. There is a slight change in tenses, which I think is also significant. The terms used by Luke, heard, is a perfect tense. We have heard him. We've heard him in the past, and we continue to hear him. And then that word which is translated speak, that's present tense. Ongoing action. It's not that he just did this once or twice, but he is continuing to do this. It is an ongoing thing. It's probably really unwise to divide lying into categories. But if you can divide lies up into categories, or you can say this is a small lie and this is a whopper lie, when you deal with Acts 6:11, what category would you choose? This is the whopper. I mean, this is at the height of the lying scale. He's lied, and it's a lie against God. It's a lie against Moses. So it's no wonder that as you move into Acts chapter 7, and you get to the end of that chapter, what happens to Stephen? He dies. Now, he's not. His neck isn't cut. His throat isn't slit, but he does die. He's stoned to death, and that's not a surprise, because of the charges of blasphemy. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down to verses 12 to 14? Gary?
I may have missed it. The whopper lie, you're saying they told a whopper lie about Stephen being blasphemous, or who told the whopper?
That would be these men who were suborned, the people who were bribed to lie.
They weren't claiming. Yeah, okay, so the false witnesses were the ones that were lying. They weren't claiming that Stephen was a blasphemous, that was a whopper liar.
Correct. Yeah. Okay. These guys, the lie that they were telling, that is, Stephen is a blasphemer. That it? Okay, let's read 12 down through verse 14, and that'll get us close to the end of the chapter. Verse 15 is only the one that is left after that. And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council, and set up false witnesses who said, this man causeth, or ceases rather, not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Well, you can imagine that those words got some attention. So they charged blasphemy. That's back there in verse 11. And now you have this word which is translated stirring up the people. What comes to mind when you see those words, stirring up? Teresa's not here, so I'll tell a story about her. So she says I always do that. But anyway, I've stirred up some pancake batter. I try to be careful, but she says every once in a while I got it everywhere. I don't think that's true. But you can imagine if somebody is whipping something up, maybe it's a cake mix or maybe it's pancake batter, and they're not careful. You can just imagine how it's slopped out the bowl and slopped on the walls and slopped on the windows and so forth. And that's the idea here. They're setting in motion. They're creating a great deal of difficulty. And then you have the opponents. They're enlisting the help of the people as well as the elders. Likely there are some references to the Sanhedrin. The scribes, they copied the law. They were considered expert interpreters of the law. So you have rabble-rousers. You have the lying. They're talking about something that would get the attention of almost any Jew. Then you have, as you start looking at verse 12, the Bible says they came upon him. As you look at that word, it's also a significant word. It describes the arrival of hostile forces. We've seen that back in chapter 4 and verse 1 as well. And then you have this other word, which is translated seized. That's rendered caught in the King James translation. When you think about something that's seized, I used to, in my younger days, I still think about this, but I was pretty good at it. You see some butterflies flying. I used to catch butterflies and mount butterflies. And if you're careful, there are certain species of butterflies that are, as they're out there, they're feeding on different items. You can actually go up and seize the butterfly. I mean, if you're just going to kind of walk up there, that doesn't really work too well. But you have the right gait, you can go up there and actually seize the butterfly. In this case, when you think about Stephen being seized, though, it's not just a matter of being able to catch him. What else do you think is happening? Well, okay, yeah, they're not going to let their hold go on him. But anything else? There's a third item there. Grab him, keep him, and yeah, drag him off to the people who are going to see him, and that was going to be the Sanhedrin. So they're able to get him, they're able to drag him before the council that, of course, was the highest ruling body for the Jewish people. It was a court for the Jewish people. It had 71 members, and people have sometimes thought that that commemorated Moses and the 70 elders in the wilderness. And the president of the council, of course, was going to be the high priest. When you look at the council, when you look at the Sanhedrin, it typically had power in southern Judea. You do find today maybe some similarities with our court system. Jews from other areas usually respected the decisions. And Rome typically left that body to govern because it did help things stay somewhat stable as far as the Jewish nation. But they did have, and we've seen this already in the book of Acts, they did have their own police force. And you have several examples of the Sanhedrin being involved with people in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 15, we've already been there. Peter and John were brought before this council, the Sanhedrin. In Acts 5:27, also a passage we've looked at, Peter and the apostles. And then a little bit later in Acts chapter 22 and verse 30, Paul is also brought before the Sanhedrin. One of the things that may have generated some interest by the Sanhedrin beyond what has already taken place, remember that verse that we've talked about a good bit 2 weeks ago, Acts 6:7, and the last week the study about the priests. If you are the Sanhedrin and you're watching priests be drained from the Jewish religion, do you think that's going to get your attention? Think you're going to know about that? Yes. And do you think that's going to upset you a bit? Yes. So likely they're already predisposed because of interaction with the apostles. They've seen priests leave the Jewish faith. They're likely not going to be looking at Stephen in a very favorable way. You also have, as you look at verses 11 through 14, some information about false witnesses. The word which is translated false is also used over in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:2 and 21 verse 8. Here it means false witness in judicial proceedings. I don't think I gave you this illustration. If I did, somebody stop me. But when I was talking to the bailiff on that court case a couple weeks back, she talked about the fact that people don't want to serve on jury duty. And she said people will send in different answers to certain questions. For example, she said one common thing is, I hate all races. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay, I'll give you the rest of the information. And she said when we get that, we will still call in the people. And then if they want to insist on that, we will have them swear to that before the judge. All races, all people. Doesn't matter, you know, if you're this race or that race. We hate everybody, so we can't be a fair judge. And she said, when that kind of thing happens, we will call in the potential juror, and we will have them swear under oath with a possible charge of perjury. Yes, judge, I hate all races, or yes, judge, whatever the claim is. And she said, it's amazing how people wilt. They will say this on the jury form, but when they have to come in and swear to it, in the court, in that formal setting, before the judge and so forth, and the judge says, do you really? No, sir. All right, you might be a juror in this case. So I thought that was a very interesting fact. But here you have false witnesses, and what would you suspect when they come up to the witness stand? They're kind of trembling and they're fearful? I don't think so. Because who are the people who are paying them or bribing them? All right. It's the people in the judicial system, so they certainly don't have anything to worry about. There's no concern there. Stephen had probably said some things that he was accused of. Do you think? Yes, I think that he talked about the fact that the Old Testament law was going to be removed by God and had been fulfilled by Christ and so forth, and the temple was one day going to be taken down. But just because he talked about those things, that doesn't mean that his statements or his points were accurately represented. When you look at two of the specific charges against him, you find that he had continually spoken against the holy place, the temple, and they said that he had spoken against the law, that would be Moses' law. He was accused of saying that Jesus of Nazareth, literally the Nazarene, would destroy the holy place and change the customs by Moses. Didn't Jesus talk about that over there in Matthew chapter 24? We've said several times in Matthew 24, the chapter is divided into two sections. The first half deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. The second half deals with the second coming at the end of time. In that first half, as Jesus starts, he tells the disciples, he says, look around. You see all these buildings? All these big stones and these huge structures? He said, the day is coming when what's going to be true? Yeah, and not one stone is going to be left on another. Magnificent prediction. Nobody, until that time came, could have envisioned that. And yet the Romans show up about 40 years later. That's exactly what they do. They tear it all down. There are areas which are burned and so forth. Stephen was also talking about that kind of thing, but that really upset the Jewish people. Then consider this. Small but very important distinction. Stephen was charged with what concerning the law? The law is going to be destroyed. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. I came not to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. I came to make everything associated with the law full, complete. And once it was completed, once the law was fulfilled, then what would happen? Then it would be, yeah, and replaced with a new law. So when he talks about the law being destroyed, there's a slight distinction between destroy and fulfill. And when you have people who are angry, people who are not happy with you, they may not make that slight distinction. They may refuse to recognize that slight distinction, but that is exactly what happened. Then, too, I think there's another point that's significant. As you look at the persecution, who do we have the attention focused on here? Stephen. Do you think there were some other Christians at this time? Yeah. What have we said about the growth of the church? Tens of thousands of Christians probably. So there were likely tens of thousands of people that they could have gone after, but who are they zeroing in on? One. We've given this lesson before. It's a common lesson in the military. If you've got a guy in a battalion of, say, 500 people, and you want 499 people to stay in line, how many people do you have to punish?
One.
Just one. You deal with the one, and that sets a baseline. That gives the rest of the people in the group a lesson. And I think that may have been what they were trying to do here with Stephen. They wanted to punish him so that the others would hopefully cease and desist. You have in verse 13 the word cease. This fella has not ceased to continue to preach Jesus as the Christ. And that is also expressed with the present tense. It's also a word that you find back in Acts 5:42 and Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. He talks about the customs of Moses and the Father. And that would, of course, been a reference to the heartbeat of the Jewish religion. The Jews, their lives revolved around the Jewish religion. So you take what is most important to you in your life, whether it is your child or whether it is your spouse, whatever that is, and you imagine somebody coming along and saying, there is a person in our community, and he wants to take away this or that person who is most important to you. How do you think you're going to respond? It'd be like, you try to take away a bear's cubs, or you try to take, new kittens away from mom. You think she's just going to sit down and say, well, that's fine? No. There's going to be a fight there, and that's what you would expect to find with the Jews. So as you continue the story, the rest of the truth was not designed to learn the truth. It was a legal mechanism designed to help people further reject the gospel.